reading through the Bible together, doing the one-year Bible as our guide. I'm teaching through the Old Testament part. I'd recommend you read both Old and New. Do it in a year. But I'm teaching through the Old Testament part. I suspect that some of you, as you have started the book of Leviticus, you are not real excited about it. This is where most people bog down when they start reading through the Bible. You go through Genesis in fine style, learning about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the cool things that, you know, happened to them. Then you get into Exodus, where you have such dramatic incidents as Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh in the court of Egypt. You have the parting of the Red Sea, which is absolutely dramatic. The giving of the law, and it is so exciting. And you're really on a roll, and then you open it up, and there's Leviticus. And after you've plodded through the offerings, you get into the priesthood, and then the ceremonies, and then you get into all the restrictions of the diet. Then you get into specifications for the dress of the high priest, and then all kinds of other strange functions and feasts. Well, I can understand why Leviticus is not that exciting to you, man. I know that this book is a bit difficult. It does appear to be a little dry, maybe, on the surface. It could be called the dryness barrier. And if you can penetrate the dryness barrier, you will find the Bible a fascinating book indeed to read all the way through. Leviticus reminds me of visiting a factory without a guide. Here we go, Pop. When I was a young boy, my dad took me one day to where he worked. All right? It was this huge factory. I was taken there to see what they were doing, to see where he worked, and he wanted to take me, and I said, okay. And we walked in the door, and he said, just a minute, you know, stand here, that the factory's right through that door. I have to go take care of something. I had to go see somebody, or I don't know, punch in, or I don't know what he was doing, but he had to go see somebody. So he was busy for the moment, and so he couldn't be with me. So I walked through the door into the factory itself. And my first impression as I stepped into this huge building was of tremendous clamor. My first impression was that the noise was fantastic. There were these huge machines pounding away, big trip hammers they looked like to me, you know, smashing down, other machines grinding up metal and spitting out parts all over the place. I couldn't even hear myself think, it was so noisy. My second impression was of mass confusion. I looked around, and it appeared to me as a young man, young boy, okay, it appeared to me that they just didn't know what they were doing. Men were running here and there, paying no attention to one another, some getting in the way of others. All the machines were all working away with no apparent harmony or connection at all to each other. This machine was doing that machine was doing this, this was running this way, that was running that way. And then my dad came into the room, into the shop, and he joined me. And he began to take me through the plant. He showed me first one corner and explained what they were doing there. And then explained what this certain machine was, okay, and what it did. We continued in this way until we ended up at the final product. And then I understood the factory. And he showed me exactly how this product was going to end up. It all made perfect sense to me once I saw from my dad's perspective as he explained to me, you know, what this was, how this started, where it went, and where it ended up. I was no longer confused. Well, this is what you may experience as you look at the book of Leviticus. You come into it and find many strange ceremonies, many weird sacrifices, many odd restrictions, diet problems, various other difficulties, which all seem to be so meaningless. But then you discover that they have a very complex, intricately articulated relationship moving toward a purposeful end. And that end is stated quite clearly in this book, and I want to start with that tonight. If you want to understand Leviticus, one verse right near the center of the book will help you. It's found in the 20th chapter, the 26th verse. You should have it. It's on your outline. You should have it in your Bible. Isaiah 20:26. Let's read it together out of the New King James, can we? Can you read it with me? And you shall be holy to me. Are you, do it with me. All right, out loud. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Now, that is the purpose of the book of Leviticus. God is saying to these people of Israel, you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from all the nations around you in order that you might be mine. Now, when we Christians read this, we might understand, we must understand, that we are the people of God today. What God said to Israel, he also says to us. For in the new relationship we have in Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is but one man, one body in Christ. And the promises which appear in picture form in the Old Testament belong also to us who live this side of the cross. We'll see more of that as we go on in this book. Powerful stuff in the book of Leviticus. Perhaps, I was so anxious to get to this section, man. Perhaps you were turned off right away by the word holy in this passage. Now, I want you to get this. If you hear nothing else tonight, man, I'm going to build around this because this is so freeing if you'll grab this. I don't know what you think holy means. You probably read into it things from your past experience which makes it absolutely unpalatable to you. Most of us associate holy with some kind of grimness. We think holy people are those who look as if they had been steeped in vinegar or soaked in embalming fluid or something. And, you know, they're holy. Look at them, man. Most of us react initially to this word as did the little girl who happened to see a mule looking over the fence at her. She had never seen a mule before. And she said to it, I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian because you look just like Grandpa. Okay. Now, most of the Christians that I knew growing up looked a lot like what I've just described. Can you turn me up just a little bit, Joel? I don't have much of a voice tonight, and I think I'm struggling here, my voice. You know, and it was just... It's just holiness was something that was kind of a stained glassism. It was just, you know, to be holy, they had to be very somber, all right, and very staid and very proper and very prim. And it was just, you know, that's what I thought. Now, others associate holiness with strangeness, apartness, as though holy people are weird. They're peculiar individuals who live out in the desert somewhere remote from the rest of us, and we think of them as different. But the Bible suggests nothing like either one of those things concerning holiness. If you want to get at the meaning of this word, you must go back to its original root. This word, and I love this, this word is derived from the same root word from which a very attractive English word comes. It is the word wholeness. So that holiness means wholeness. Holiness means being complete. Oh, stay with me here, church. If you read wholeness in place of holiness, everywhere you find it in the Bible, you will be much, much closer to what the writers of that book meant. We all know what wholeness is. It's to have together all the parts which were intended to be there and to have them functioning as they were intended to function in the first place. And that is what God is talking about. He says to this people, you shall be whole, W-H-O-L-E, because I am whole. God is complete. He is perfect. There is no blemish in God. He lives in harmony with himself. He is a beautiful person. He is absolutely what a person ought to be. He is filled with joy and love and peace. He lives in wholeness. And he looks at us in our brokenness and he says to us, you too shall be whole. Don't you love that? Is that freeing for anybody but me? He's not saying when he looks at us, you too shall be holy from my concept of what holy is. He's saying you shall be so perfectly righteous that nobody is going to be able to even talk to you. He's looking at me and saying, Chuck, in all of your emptiness, in all of your separateness, in all of your pain, in all of your strangeness, my promise to you is I have called you to be whole. And as I am whole, you will be whole. Oh, man. The word wholeness has power to awaken a desire within. See, we long to be whole people, don't we? Don't you want to be what God made you to be? With all the ingredients of your personality able to be expressed in balance? See, that is to be a beautiful person. And that is exactly what God is after. That is exactly what the book of Leviticus is all about. In fact, the whole Bible is on that theme. We are so aware of our own brokenness, of our lack of wholeness. We know how much we hurt ourselves. We know how much we hurt each other. We are aware of our inability to cope with life, you know, at all. We sometimes put up a big facade and try to bluff our way through as though we are able to handle anything. Look how together I am. But inside, a good portion of the time, we're running scared. You know what that is? That is simply a mark of our lack of wholeness. We also know our diabolical power to irritate, to enrage, and to inflame others, do we not? And even to irritate ourselves. But this great statement in Leviticus 20:26 declares that God knows all about human brokenness, that God knows all about human hurt. He knows that we are that way, and he sees this in sharp contrast to his own wholeness. And his love reaches out to us and says to us, you shall be whole, for I am whole. That is my purpose, he declares to his people. That's what Leviticus 20:26 says. That is my purpose, because I'm whole, that you would be whole. See, man has lost his way. He was made in the image and likeness of God. When man first came from the hand of God, he was whole. Adam functioned as God intended man to function. He was functioning in the image and the likeness of God. But now we've lost that likeness. We still have the image, but the likeness is gone. T.S. Eliot says, all our knowledge, get this, all our knowledge brings us only closer to our ignorance. And our ignorance brings us closer to death. But closeness to death does not bring us closer to God. And then he asks this question, where is the life we have lost in living? Now think about that. Isn't that the question so many millions are asking today? Where is the life I have lost in trying to live? Why don't I know the way? How come I'm so uptight? How come I'm so stressed? How come I'm so hurting? How come I'm so broken? And God, according to Leviticus 20:26, determines to heal man's brokenness and to make man whole again, and he knows how to do it. He says so. He says, you shall be whole, for I am whole, and I have separated you from the peoples. It's a process of separation. Church, the reason we are so broken is that we are involved in a broken race. Our attitudes are wrong. Our vision of life is twisted and distorted. Instead of believing reality and truth, we believe in illusions. We take them to be facts and we act upon them. We're following a lot of the time phantoms and fantasies and delusions. So God says, I must separate you. He has to break us loose from conformity to the thought patterns and attitudes and reactions of those around us. He has to deliver us from all of that, straighten out our thinking, set our minds and hearts right, and correct our tangled, fouled up relationships. This is a wonderfully glorious process which takes infinite patience and love because it's voluntary. God never forces us into it. It can occur only to those who trust God enough to respond to His love. It takes infinite patience and love to impart the necessary understanding to fearful, hurting men and women like us. Well, see, that's why God gave us His book. He starts us in kindergarten. He starts with pictures and shadows, with visual aids, in order to show us what He's going to do someday. All of the ceremonies, stay with me now, all of the ceremonies and offerings of the Old Testament are shadows and pictures of Jesus Christ. He's trying to break the mold and bring us into wholeness. It's a tough process. We can't get it right off the bat. We walk into the factory and it's just noisy and it's confusing and we don't know what's going on. So we need the guide to take us and show us, okay, let me take you step at a time here. So He begins to show us some pictures. Remember kindergarten? It was finger painting and it was sandbox and it was all of that stuff. And so He gave us pictures and shadows and types here in the book of Leviticus. All the ceremonies and offerings of the Old Testament are shadows and pictures of Jesus Christ. So Christ is here in the book of Leviticus. God shows us, through His people Israel, His way of healing human hurt. This is God's way to wholeness. And if we will view the book in that way, you'll get so excited about reading the book of Leviticus. Well, someone might say, I thought Jesus Christ was God's way to wholeness. Absolutely, you got it. That's exactly true. He is. But His availability is not limited to us, you see. Men and women before the cross were also hurting and broken and fragmented just as we are. They needed Christ also, and He was available to them. The way they saw Him was through these pictures. And as they understood what these pictures depict and laid hold of that, they came to the same joy and peace that we have. And if you don't believe that, then read the Psalms and see how much David understood of the presence and the grace of God in his life. He was a man who was healed by God. He came to understand that God was his strength and his very life, and that God would meet every single need of his heart, and that God would work out all of the tangled relationships in his family, all of the mess-ups in his personal life. And David reflects all of this in the Psalms that he wrote. Leviticus, then, is full of Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the ceremonies, all the rest, pictorially describe Jesus Christ and His work, how He was available to men and women then. And as we read this book from our vantage on this side of the cross, we're going to learn a great deal about how Jesus Christ can meet our needs now. So what I am saying is, Leviticus is not just an historical book. It isn't just for Jews. It is a tremendously practical manual on how to live as a Christian. And we're going to see that as we go along. But there's even more. When you read the book of Leviticus and understand what it's saying, it will help you understand yourself. Because you see, in Jesus Christ, God took upon Himself the form of man. Jesus came to this earth, God in the flesh, dwelt among us as man. Man is God intends man to be. Jesus came to where we are. And everything that He was and everything that He did as man is what we also are or can be. So, As you read this book, you will understand more about yourself, about what your great crying needs are, and about how you operate. See, we're a mystery to ourselves. Will you admit that much? You're a mystery to yourself, not just everybody else, but you're a mystery to yourself. We are, all of us, man. We don't even understand how we think.
Why was I thinking about that? Why would I do that?
There's a mess I made. Why in the world I chose it? That's stupid. Why am I doing this? And, you know, we don't even know why we think things. We're baffled by our own experience. Well, you're not the first one. Do you remember Paul, Romans chapter 7? Isn't that what he was saying? The good things I want to do, I can't do. The evil things I don't want to do, that's what I do. He was baffled. I'll get through a day and I'll sit down and I'll go, whoa. Was I there when I did all that stuff? Does anybody else know what I'm talking about? Don't you just blow your own mind? Not on everybody else's, man. It's weird. This is a picture of life. It's a very penetrating, probing analysis of what is going on in your life and mine. This is what the book of Leviticus will show us. The reasons why, the understanding of ourselves. It's designed to meet the hurt of man, just where we are. And as we learn to accept the healing of God, it will show us what we can be. And because that's true, this book falls into two basic divisions. The first part speaks of man's need. It reveals where we are as people and sets forth God's answer to that need. The second part reveals what God expects from us in response to that. See, first comes God's provision, and then the performance which results from that provision. Are you following me? And I want to undertake just only a brief survey of this book so that we'll have a guide to it. We won't go into great detail, any detail tonight. Let me just kind of give you a quick overview. If you take what I've said so far and you can apply it to your life and apply it to as you're reading through this book, it'll set you free, man. It really will. In the first 16 chapters, there are four elements which set forth man's need and reveal what we're like. The first is a series of five offerings. I'm sure that God gave us five fingers on each hand so that we can remember the five offerings. That's what I'm going to deal with Sunday morning. We're going to deal with the five offerings out of the first seven chapters. I'm going to relate each offering to Christ and see how it's fulfilled, what it means in our lives. We're going to do that on Sunday morning, and then we're going to have communion. I know it's not communion Sunday, but as I've been studying these offerings, I want to share them with you on Sunday, man. We have to have communion. And as we just see the fulfillment of what Christ has done for us in each one of these sacrifices, it is fantastic, man. First is the burnt offering, then the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and finally the trespass offering for the guilt offering. Now these are all pictures of what Jesus Christ does for us, but they're also pictures of the great fundamental needs of human life. We can summarize them this way. These five offerings speak of the two essentials for human existence, love and responsibility. We can never be complete persons if we're not loved or if we do not love. Love is an absolutely essential ingredient of life. Nothing harms or distorts or disfigures or blasts a person more than to not deny that person love. But there's another essential. In order to be whole, in order to have self-respect and a feeling of worth, we must have a sense of responsibility. You will see those two things covered in these five sacrifices. We must be able to accomplish what is worthwhile. We need both love and responsibility. These offerings describe them and show us how they work. And we're going to talk about that in some detail Sunday morning. I'm really excited about that, man. The second element in these chapters is a priesthood. This priesthood is provided to help us handle the emotional and intellectual problems which we face in trying to work out the relationships involving love and responsibility. All of us have lived long enough to know that when we try to live, we constantly run into emotional and intellectual problems. We get upset. We get turned off. Or we get turned on. We get excited. We get depressed. We have all kinds of emotional problems. Has everybody here discovered that, or do you not have any? You're okay. God bless you. We have these things, and then we get puzzled and bewildered, baffled and uncertain. As to what to do. All kinds of intellectual problems. So what he did is he provided a priesthood to help us with these problems. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was the sons of Levi. That's where Leviticus got its name. But for us, the priesthood is not only Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and High Priest, absolutely, to whom we can freely come. Praise God, we have a High Priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The book of Hebrews, absolutely. But you know what? We also have each other. We are a priesthood of believers. I'm going to teach that on Sunday night out of Leviticus chapter 10. Because when I come across things that talk about the priesthood of the believers, it is something that the church loses. It's something that we forget. It's something that we're not really cognizant of. It gets buried. I want to deal with that. Very important Sunday night. In the body of Christ, we are all made priests, what the Bible says, one to another. That's why we need each other. Basically and fundamentally, we cannot get along without each other because we have these problems with which we must be helped. And God put us in a family, and now the role of priesthood is everybody in the family can work in that function and deal the things through with everybody else. That's why we need each other. That's what the body of Christ is all about. Oh, I wish I had more time. I'll do with that one Sunday night. The third element is the revelation of a standard by which we can tell the difference between the true and the false, the phony and the real, the helpful and the hurtful, between death and life. Isn't it strange a man in his natural condition cannot tell the difference? That's why there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people who are doing things that they think are helpful, but which end up to be very hurtful, and they don't understand why. And when the results begin to come in, they cry out and say, "What happened? What's gone wrong? Why am I in a mess like this?" It is because they could not tell the difference. But here's the kicker. The God of love can tell the difference. And he says, "Because I am whole, I want you whole." And he sets forth a standard by which we can distinguish between that which is essentially hurtful and that which will actually help us. We learn that in the book of Leviticus. That's what it's all about, man. Isn't that good news? That's what he's trying to do in our lives? That I can make right choices? I can make right decisions? God has given me his Spirit. He's given you his Spirit. And he's attempting to teach us and to turn us in such a way that we can know right from wrong, truth from error, that we can know which way to go. And we won't leave every conversation saying, "Boy, I wish I'd have said. Boy, I could have. I should have. I could have." So finally, in this first section, there's an opportunity to respond voluntarily. We need that. God never imposes his will upon any of us. We constantly need help, and we need to be brought to a place where we can recognize that we need this help. Then we have to answer in some way. We must respond. And this opportunity was given on the Day of Atonement, as we will see. If when we thoroughly understand our need and God's provision to meet it, we then say no to him, he will let us do so. And we might never return to that point again. But God always gives us a long, hear me, church, he gives us a long period of preparation in which he leads us into a full understanding before our rejection of him can become final. He wants us to know and we can understand. But it's our choice whether we accept that wholeness or not. The second section of this book, chapters 17 through chapters 27, describe the performance which is possible on the basis of the provision that God has made. First half, this is the provision he's made. This is what he's going to do. This is what he's offering in our lives. All right? Now, this describes the performance which is now available because of that provision. God has made, that is, the kind of a life that can be lived on this basis. But notice the order. God never mentions the performance to us until he has fully discussed the provision. He never speaks of our behavior until he has made clear the power by which we are to act. And I must admit that the church very often gets this backwards. And a great deal of damage has been done to people by insisting that they act according to a certain behavior pattern without giving them any understanding of the power by which they are to do so. That's what I was talking about earlier. When you just say behave this way or do this or walk this way or act this way or perform this way without the basis of understanding why, you're not creating somebody who is going to grow and become whole. There are times when, in all sincerity, and because we don't understand the scriptures very well, we actually teach people that they must live up to a certain standard before God will accept them, that they must produce, come through, or God won't love them. Well, we know that's wrong. That's a lie from Satan. That is deadly legalism. Yet we've all had our part in that. But that is what God is here beginning to show us in the book of Leviticus, how to correct. He never does that to people. He always helps us first. And once we understand the basis upon which to act, then he sets forth for us the pattern, the standard of performance. Am I making sense to anybody? This is important. Are you following me? Anybody? Nod. Because if I don't get more nods, I'm going to start over. Do you want me to start over? I did not think so. All right. Here again, there are four elements. First, there is the understanding of the basis for wholeness. The basis for wholeness is blood. Anyone who has read the Old Testament knows that it's full of blood. There are all those strange sacrifices, thousands of them offered every year. Bulls and calves and goats and sheep and birds of all kind offered up all the time, a veritable river of blood flowing through the Old Testament. And many people looking at that say things like, well, Christianity is nothing but a slaughterhouse religion. Why all this bloodshed? You've been reading the book of Leviticus, asking yourself the same question. Because by this means, God is trying to impress us with a fundamental fact. He is telling us that the issues of our life run very deep, that they can be solved only by death, that the basis for wholeness is life given up, that we will never make it on the basis of our natural life. We must somehow discover a new kind of life. We have to give up the old before we can have the new. That is what he is telling us. We can't have both. The struggle of the Christian life is that we keep trying to hang on to the old way of life and refuse to accept the new. This is what the blood speaks of. We will understand this more fully when you're reading it and we come, when we're going to talk about the blood in Leviticus as we go through, we're going to talk about that. But he's trying to drive home to us that the importance and the relevancy is you cannot come to Jesus Christ. You can't make a profession of faith and try to hang on to the old life. You cannot do it. You can't live two worlds. It can't be done. And that's what he shows us through the sacrifices in the Old Testament, that there must be death. We have to be killed. We must die. The old man must die. That's why so many Christians don't make it, because they, I want to embrace Jesus. I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven. I want to do all that kind of stuff. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. But I don't want to give up to the old life. I don't want to give up the pride. I don't want to give up the anger. Don't want to give up this. Don't want to give up that thing. Don't want to give up this little thing I'm hiding over here. I don't want to give up the old life. And he's trying to show us with this continual sacrificial system over and over and over again in the book of Leviticus and then Numbers and Deuteronomy as we go on and we see these things. He's trying to drive home to us that there must be death. We must be cut off from the old life. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But it took death to do that. The death of the cross. And as you see the thousands and thousands of sacrifices that they had to go through on a daily basis over and over and over again, then you see the importance of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it'll help us not to take our salvation lightly. And maybe we'll begin to understand a little bit of what it means that Jesus came and died for our sins. Blood. We'll deal with that in more detail. The second element is the practice of love in all the relationships of life. The Bible, you see, is intensely practical. It's not nearly so concerned about what you do in the temple as about what you do in the home as a result of having been to the temple. Did you understand me? Let's bring it down home and put it in today's vernacular. God is less concerned about what you do here in church than what you do at home because you've been here in church. You understand that? Whether it's our style of worship or our style of teaching or what we're teaching or how we do or what we don't do, he's less concerned about what you do here than what you do at home after you've been here learning what to do at home. Okay? So this book goes into the relationships within the family, among friends, and with society in general. It shows us exactly the kind of love relationship that God makes possible for us in all these areas. The third element in this last section is the enjoyment of the presence and the power of God. Man in relationship to God, worshiping God and turned on by a living, exciting God. We're going to learn what the temple portrays about our relationship to God and about how to think of Him. The most important thing in life is to know the living God who is behind all things. And the last element is an awareness of the issues at stake, of how important they really are, of how our entire life stands in the balance at this very point, and of the fact that a decision is expected. There's a choice that we can make. And God brings us finally to that very place and helps us see that in the final analysis, it's entirely up to us to choose. God never says, "I am going to make you leave your misery." Rather, he says, "If you prefer being broken and don't want to be healed, you can stay right where you are. But if you want life, then this is what's ahead." God never forces his will upon anybody, but he sets the choice before us, makes it very clear, and then expects a response on the basis of what he has given. Isn't that exciting to you? It is to me, man. Do you see why I said, I think you could fall in love with the book of Leviticus when you see what this is all about? In closing, we should return to our key verse. You shall be whole, W-H-O-L-E, because I am whole. And therefore I am separating you from the peoples in order that you should be mine. That finally is what God is aiming at. What is that? That we would be His. Here the verb tense becomes very interesting. In our English text, this is in the future tense. You shall be mine. But in the Hebrew has a very strange usage. Very different from English. You can put all three tenses, this is very interesting, you put all three tenses in one word. And that is what we have here. God is saying, you were mine, you are mine, you shall be mine. Mine. That's all mine. It includes all the tenses of life, the past, the present, and the future. And if you pursue this idea through the Bible, you can see how true it is. Many of you know from your own experience that after you became a Christian, became God's, you realize that there was a sense in which you had belonged to Him all along. Paul the Apostle said, Galatians 1:15, God separated me unto Himself. What's the rest of that verse? From my mother's womb. And yet he was a blustering, threatening enemy of Christianity until his experience on the road to Damascus. But looking back, he knew that he was God's all along. Can some of you look back and realize that you were God's all along? There were just things, little road signs. You can look back now and realize that God called you from before the foundations of the world, man. You may have been the orneriest person on the face of this earth, man. But you know that God had His hand, man. You are mine, God says. Even though you're an enemy, even though you're against me, even though you're hostile and fighting me, you are mine. Then in the present tense, God looks at us in our brokenness, our hurting condition, our fragmented, flawed, imperfect state, and He puts His hands upon us and He says, you are mine right now, just the way you are. You belong to me. Can you hear Him say that to you tonight? Just sense Him putting your hand on His arms around you right now, saying, just the way you are at this moment in time, you belong to me. You're mine. I heard a story once of a true incident, which I think is so illustrative of this that we've talked about tonight. There was a service at a rescue mission in a Midwestern city a few years ago. It was a service for children in which children were putting on the program. We've done that. We've gone to the rescue mission here, taken our kids down there. One little boy was to give a recital this night, a recitation actually. He was only about 5 or 6 years old and he had a deformity. He had a terribly misshapen back. He was a humpback. As he walked across the stage to give his recitation, it was evident that he was very nervous, very shy, very afraid, and was very much aware of his condition. In fact, this was the absolute first time that he had ever tried anything like this, and it was an extreme struggle for him. Two older fellows had come into the back of the room intending to ridicule the service. One of them called out to this boy as he walked across the stage, "Hey, son, where are you going with that pack on your back?" The little boy was completely demoralized. He began to cry. He just stood there and sobbed. A man stood up from the audience, came up to the platform, knelt down beside the little boy and put his arm around him. He said to the audience, "It must take a very callous and cruel person to say something like that to a little boy like this. He is suffering from something that is not his fault at all. He does have this deformity, and despite it, he was trying for the first time to venture out and say something in public. And now this remark has cut him so deeply. But I want you to know something. This little boy is mine. And I love him just the way he is. He belongs to me. And I am proud of him. And he led the boy off the platform. My friend, that is what God is saying to us. That is what he is really saying. He sees our hurt and our heartache. He sees our longing. He sees our brokenness. And he says, "You're mine." But that isn't all. Because of his power and wisdom, God says, with that wonderful hopefulness of a loving father, "You shall be mine, healed, made whole, with all your blemishes and deformities corrected, all your faults straightened out, all your iniquities set aside, all your tangled relationships unsnarled. You're going to be mine. You shall be made whole, for I am whole." That's what this book is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. And my friend, that's completely what Jesus Christ is all about. Let's stand. Jesus, we stand in your presence right now. In awe, I do. Lord, I pray that somehow you would take my inability to communicate what I desired to communicate in the book of Leviticus tonight to your children that are here tonight, Lord, all of us. We would hear you say to us that we're going to be whole because you're whole. It's not a hope-so thing. It's not a maybe. It's not a perhaps. But you would speak to each one of us here tonight, "You're mine, and you'll be whole." We're in the process now, Lord. We're being changed from glory to glory as by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that change is great. But one day it's going to be complete. And Lord, you see us as complete. You don't even see us with our infirmities. We're yours now, we've always been yours, and we will always be yours, Lord. And you see us complete and whole. And we stand in your presence just in awe. Lord, I just want to thank you. You've made a way possible. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for all of this stuff we've been reading this week and Leviticus, that just kind of bogged many of us down. And what is all this about? What's with that? What's up here? But Lord, we can even see tonight a little bit. Wow. It's the blood. It's the blood that makes us whole. The importance of death for us to have life. We're just overwhelmed. Lord, I pray that there would just be a freshness in our relationship with you. Would you just set us free in this church, Lord? God, as we're reading through your word together and we're coming to stuff like this, and we're seeing this, that there would be an awareness of who you are and what it's all about like we've never known before, Lord. Thank you, sweet, sweet Savior. Lord, if there's anybody here that you've been dealing with, you've shown them, you've talked to them, you've shown them that you're the way. You've shown them, Lord, that it took death and you had to die in their place. And Lord, you've brought them to that point, but you have not made them believe. You've not made them, Lord. It's their decision. They may be here tonight and you're knocking on their heart to forgive them. Their life is chaotic. They don't know what wholeness is. Not even in the process, Lord. They've heard tonight that that's your intention. That's what you want to do. That's your intent, is to make us whole. Oh, Lord, thank you. Speak to their hearts. Church, just keep your eyes closed for a minute. Would you? Your heads bowed, please. I don't know everybody here tonight, man. All I know is that Jesus loves everybody in this room. He died for the sins of the whole world. Everybody in this room, your sins are forgiven. The difference is some have accepted that forgiveness, others have not. And he will not force anybody to accept that. But not only all of the rituals of the Old Testament and all the sacrifices recorded in Leviticus and all of the priesthood we talked about, maybe you didn't understand a lot of that, but you know, he not only set all that up for you to know him, he set this night up for you to know him, that you would come into these doors this night and hear the truth that it takes the blood of Christ for you to have a relationship with God. It's not doing good works. It's not being legalistic. It's coming to Jesus just the way you are. And he wants to throw his arms around you with all of your deformities, with all of your embarrassment, with all of your hurts and pains. He wants to throw his arms around you, tell you that you're his and that you're going to be whole. If you've never made that decision, would you make it tonight? Man, I want you just to lift your hand. And by lifting your hand, you're saying, Pastor Chuck, I want to know Jesus tonight. I want him to come into my life. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Just thank you, Jesus. You know, if you made that decision tonight, whether you lifted your hand or not, man, you made that decision tonight. Maybe you just made it in your heart. I'm going to ask you to do one more thing, okay? I'm going to ask you as we sing this closing song, I'm going to ask you to come up front here, and there's going to be some guys and gals that want to pray with you, okay? Come now as we sing this song, would you? Don't hesitate.